Praise the Lord. So this morning, if you would, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I'll give you a verse here momentarily, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 8. If you are a note taker, there's going to be lots of verses this morning. There's going to be some preach in the message, but there's probably a little more teach than preach. And so if you're a note taker, pencils, keyboards, whatever, have them ready, because there's a lot of this you'll probably want to write down. This is not a new message to this body, though it will be a new message to some of you. Before we get into that, many of you already know, and 2 days hence, we celebrate July 4th, this nation's independence, where we, some of you may know this, some of you may not, one of the writers, drafters of our declaration, the Declaration of Independence was actually drafted on July 2nd, so today. And John Adams kind of missed the mark in this, but he had written to his wife and he had said that years hence, this day will be looked upon, the day we're sitting on today, and men will celebrate with great parade and in memory of this declaration that we've here drafted. Well, he missed it a little bit. What America ended up doing was celebrating 2 days later when the Declaration of Independence was actually enacted. So Congress drafted it on July 2nd, and it went into action 2 days later on July 4th, which is what we celebrate today. But what I want to remind you of this morning, and those of you that this should be fresh on your mind, those of you going through the commitment course, that though I rejoice in the fact that I was born in America and celebrate great freedom, I delight in being a free citizen of these United States, not all Christians are born into a nation like this. And I want to just paraphrase Paul's words and remind you of something this morning. Paul writing said that, did you come into Christ a slave? You're Christ's free man. Did you come into Christ as a free man? You're a slave to Christ. Live as such. You're Christ's servant. So whether you're slave or whether you're free, we all, those that have put their faith in Jesus, are His servants, and we're to live as such. You're not your own. Your time is not your own. Your money is not your own. Your talents are not your own. And I dare say, as you've heard me say before, that God is more concerned about you being liberated from the enemy than He is whether you're born into a free nation or one that has a dictator or a monarch. I dare say that during Jesus' day when He walked the earth, His disciples were waiting for the Messiah to come and liberate Israel from Rome. But that was not Jesus' mission. His mission was to liberate them from the evil one. And that's what He's called us to do today. A man can be born in America. A man could have been a Roman citizen and had all freedom and yet been in as much bondage or more bondage than the prisoner or the slave, because they know not the Lord Jesus who delivers. And I just want to remind you of that this morning. And here's the sad state of things. For whatever glory America has experienced, we can look around at our cultural climate and even the climate in many quote-unquote churches and recognize that everything that's happening historically happens unto nations that are on the decline, not the incline. And I'm going to read you, as I am often wont to do, just a couple quotes real quick, and then we're going to move on. This first one really saddens me, and I just read it last night. This was written on March 16th, 1776. So just a few months prior to us, our Congress drafting the Declaration of Independence. Just a few months prior. And listen to how sobering these words are, how succinct, how specific, how clear many of the men, their hearts and minds were towards what it meant if this nation were to become anything, have any wisdom, go anywhere, what was necessary. And what's sad is, again, many that go under the auspices in the name of church don't even speak this clearly about repentance and the need for God to forgive and redeem. And listen to what they said. Again, so March 16, 1776, the Continental Congress appointed a day of fasting and prayer for the colonies. The Congress, desirous to have people of all ranks and degrees duly impressed with a solemn sense of God's superintending providence and of their duty, devoutly to rely on His aid and direction, do earnestly, that means they're pleading with, in an earnest manner, with some energy, recommend Friday, the 17th day of May, be observed by the colonies, so they're calling all the colonies, as a day of humiliation, of fasting, and prayer, that we may, with united hearts, confess and bewail our manifold sins and transgressions, and by sincere repentance and amendment of life, appease God's righteous displeasure, and through, though they're repenting, they're not relying on their own merits, through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain this pardon and forgiveness. That there was a clarion call so clear today from the churches of the need for repentance and to put one's hope in the merits of Jesus. And I close with this quote that I have shared many times from here and other places that we've preached, just because I want to be sure that the people that God has given me care for do not put their stock, their hope in government or in politicians. The hope for this nation is in Jesus Christ, and the people that have been called to carry forth His message and His mission are you. Listen to these words. Again, if your hope is in anything other, again, John Adams, one of the drafters of the Declaration, our second president, said this, October 11th, 1798, John Adams, did I get that wrong? Was he second or third? George Washington?
Second. John Adams, second.
Thomas Jefferson, then John Adams, or John Adams and Thomas Jefferson? Either way, he's one of the first few. So John Adams says this, "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net." Listen to these words. So anyone that's fighting for the Constitution and is upset about all of these wayward people bending and changing our Constitution, listen to one of our forefathers who drafted our Constitution telling you, the Constitution won't hold water if this doesn't happen. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So this is prophetic. He is acknowledging, we recognize that this Constitution that we've drafted up, it won't work if the peoples in this republic are not a God-fearing peoples. Because that's the kind of peoples that it was written for. And so once this nation turns from the Lord, once the church turns from the Lord, don't expect the Constitution to save you and uphold the liberties that you so value. The only thing that will uphold the liberties that you so value is you seeking the Lord and preaching to others of the Lord so that He can change their hearts. Let's move on. Okay, this morning, and again, this is a word that has been delivered here, but it comes with a warning. I had said some months ago, hinted at the fact that I felt like here in the near future I was going to do again a short series on healing. But again, this comes with a warning. Why? So anytime that we preach the Word of God, remember we want to try to be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ's kingdom, everything that that entails and encompasses. We want to try to do our best to be faithful to leave nothing out. And any aspect, any element of the gospel that we preach when it comes to the kingdom of God, no matter whether to the believer or the unbeliever, anything that we're preaching, we have an enemy who is seeking to try to take that seed away rather than let it be planted and germinate and bring forth fruit. Amen? So the sower of the seed, the parable of the sower, the seed goes forth. You're all familiar with the story. As the seed falls, some in this soil, some in that, we know that in the shallow soil, the seed comes, the birds of the air take the seed away. The enemy doesn't want the seed to bear fruit. So in 2014, as all of us through this journey, we received new revelation, new insight into God. And one of the pivotal moments in my journey was when Steve had put a book in my hands back around 2014. And I had, for the first time, had read Christ the Healer by F.F. Bosworth. Now, when I read that, my whole Christian experience was flipped upside down. And I immediately began to want to then share this word with the people that God had given me care for. Shortly after preaching as part of a larger series, I had preached on the promises of God, and we included within the promises of God in the person of Jesus physical healing within that series that included other things such as His return and deliverance from sin and all these other things. Shortly after preaching this series, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. We as a church, my mother as well, were standing on God's word, His principles, His promises, and believing for complete healing. She was not healed, and she ended up passing away, and we're approaching the 8-year anniversary of her death. This was not easy. I had stood on the word of God. I had was believed that I was standing on behalf of my mother, as was the church. And I know that many naysayers, many doubters, when I say what I'm about to say, will say, well, there's always a way for you Christians to cop out and to twist and bend God's word so that it still fits your narrative and what you want it to say. That's not true. This is not a cop out. There were two, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, let God's word be established. And through as a member of the body of this church and another who was not a member of the body of this church, spoke the same two words about my mother's passing. And again, I realize, hey, you say, oh, that's just too easy. That's an out. It's not an out. There are some things we don't have revelation and knowledge of. Steve spoke after my mother's passing that the secret things belong to the Lord. Not knowing that that word had been spoken, another man entered into our church and he, in regard to my mother's passing, said the secret things belong to the Lord. Now, I want you to think just for a moment. After Elijah, who's one of the only two men in the Bible to have experienced death at this point, he passes on his anointing, a double portion, to Elisha. Elisha, we read about, had just as many wonderful miracles under his belt through God's Holy Spirit, the different things that God did through him, one of which was declaring the birth of a child over a woman who later that child died, and God used him to then raise that child from the dead. But in that, when that woman realized her son was dead, she went and found Elisha, only to approach Elisha, and Elisha looked at her and said, "What do you need? For whatever's happening, the Lord has hidden it from me. He's not made it known." He didn't know why she'd come. I mean, this guy had amazing insights, words of knowledge, revelations of knowledge and wisdom. I mean, just seeing into the spiritual realm. And yet when she came, it had been hidden from him. I have suspicions and I have my own theories about what happened with my mother, but they're just that. They're not even worth voicing because they're mine. They're not from the Lord. But one thing I do know, the Bible promises that for those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for the good. And I don't know that my dad was prepared for this morning, but one of the things that I've seen is if anything were a tester of his faith, it was my mother's passing. She was his best friend. And his life went into a downward spiral after she died. And I didn't know if he would come out of it. I didn't know if he would ever regain faith. And yet, he sits here this morning, and though my dad's a pretty somber man, I mean, not the most bombastic or demonstrative, bombastic's not the word, demonstrative, expressive, I see more of the joy of the Lord on his face in recent months than I've seen in years. But it took a lot of healing to come out of that place. And his real salvation is more important than my mother even sitting here this morning. And I know that to be true. And so if there's any question to your salvation, God is willing to allow things to happen. Because again, I believe physical healing is important, but even more important is your eternal salvation. But I'm not going to disassociate the two and not want to claim one at the expense of the other. Meaning, it's already been quoted this morning, one of my favorite quotes, that worthy is the Lamb, let him receive the reward of his suffering. Whatever Christ died for, when we take communion, when we look at the cross, everything that he redeemed with his life's blood and his sacrifice, I want to appropriate in my life and for you to appropriate in your life. Why? Because he's worthy. He paid for it. It's due him for his the price he paid. So, now again, my mother passed away. That was right after preaching a series on healing. I may have alluded to healing from 2014 until last year, but it wasn't until last year that I gave a clear call again about God's promise on healing. And what happened immediately after the service that I preached on healing? Do you know what happened? I went home and my daughter Abby came under one of the greatest attacks physically that I have been witness to. She contracted an autoimmune disease that is very rare, that the doctors have no idea why it happens, where it comes from, why it picks the people that it does. And yet we had had guests over to our house after service. We're having lunch. And then Abby comes in with a worried look on her face and all these blood freckles are popping up on her skin. What is this? We pray over her. She goes and she plays. She's not in any pain, but all these blood blisters are appearing. She goes and plays. We go to bed. She comes into our room upset. She's now really concerned. She's just a child. Those same blisters, or freckles, now had turned into massive swelling blisters in her mouth full of blood, blood pockets all in her mouth. We pray over her again. She goes to bed. She wakes up. They're not getting better. They're getting worse. I say, Katie, we're going to pull the trigger. Go ahead and take her to Cook's. Let's just see what this is. I don't think it's wrong to go to the doctor. I think it's wrong not to seek the Lord. We go to the doctor. The doctors identify it. Am I getting this right? ITP, just to abbreviate. You can look that up later. It's an autoimmune disorder where your body's attacking itself. All her blood platelets had just dropped out to zero. Within the first day of being at the hospital, not only did she have these blood blisters in her mouth, not only did she have these blood freckles, not only was she urinating blood, blood began, it was running profusely from her nose, blood was coming out of her eye sockets, blood just coming out of everything. And if this thing doesn't get corrected, we're in trouble. The church is praying, we're praying. And praise the Lord, obviously she was healed. And the doctors, and I'll say, and there's a miracle involved because despite medical intervention, it was not the medical intervention because what they administered to her, they did not have great hope in initially it producing the results that it did. It was only days later that the doctor even commented that she could not believe that Abby's platelets had went back up on their own in the manner that they did. Well, it wasn't on her own. It was with God's help. Now, fast forward. Now, I'm not trying to associate this last event. I'm not as clear on this one, but I just want to put it out there. Even at hinting that we were going to go through a series on healing, and then I had shared F.F. Bosworth's book, Christ the Healer, to Seth, and Seth began to read it and get excited, and he was talking about moving into healing and seeing people healed. Just at the mention of that, I noticed this. It was during that same time period that Susan came under attack physically and was experiencing what she was experiencing in her body. Again, if the enemy seeks to take the seed, one of the ways he does that is to come against us so that we won't continue to stand on God's word. Now, going back to my mother's death, one of the things that I had to determine during that time when she died was, I've just received revelation of what I know to be in God's word. Now, am I going to allow this experience to dictate how I go forward? Or do I want to try to continue to bring my experiences to line up with God's word? Do you understand the difference there? So either we try to bring God's word down to our experience or we try to bring our experience up to God's word. An example would be this, and many have done this. Many have built a doctrine around their experiences when it comes to healing and said it's not God's will to heal everyone. Well, I'm going to use the scriptures to disprove that this morning. But before I do, just one scripture in general. We see Jesus' disciples go forward and they're praying over a young boy who was wont to have seizures and throw himself in the fire. and as the disciples were unable to deliver and heal this young child. The father comes to Jesus and said, your apostles, your disciples, they prayed over my son and they weren't able to help him. And Jesus rebukes their lack of faith. And the father cries out and he says, please help mine unbelief. And Jesus heals the boy. Now, a part within that passage was the disciples saying, why weren't we able to heal this boy? Notice, and this is very important, they didn't pray over the boy and no healing come and decide and scratch their heads and go, well, it must not be Jesus' will to heal this one. Because we've healed everyone else up to this point who's come through our path. We know that Jesus has given us authority. He sent us out. We've even seen the dead raised. It just must not be his will, son. Sorry for you. They could have built an encampment around that experience. They could have built a doctrine, but they didn't. They went back to Jesus and said, why weren't we able to heal this one? And Jesus went ahead and showed us what his will was, what he was willing to do and able to do, and he healed the boy. Are you with me? Be careful not to build doctrine around your experiences. We want to look to the Word of God and ask the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. So Matthew chapter 8, looking at verse 16 and 17 this morning. And y'all forgive me, not only did we have trouble with the internet this morning, but I was having trouble getting my notes printed, and so that's why I'm on my laptop and the screen keeps going dark. So if you see me fiddling with that. Chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. It says, when the even was come, they brought unto Jesus many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, what is Matthew quoting? He's quoting a portion of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. All of Isaiah 53 is a reflection of the life of Jesus, but most specifically, his atoning work at the cross. I love this because we can debate today, when we look at Scripture, when we look at prophecy, what that prophecy was meant to mean. How is this prophecy, how was it fulfilled? How is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? And Christians do debate these things. But this passage in Isaiah is not up for debate. Matthew has already given us its interpretation. If you don't like the interpretation, don't take it up with me. Take it up with Matthew. Matthew reads Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and he understands it to mean that all the work that Jesus was doing in healing those that were sick and delivering them from demons was based on his atoning work at the cross. Again, Apostle Matthew's interpretation, not mine. So Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, or that could be interpreted, yet it was our sicknesses he carried, it was our diseases, and that's how Matthew understands it. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's not talking about Jesus living a life of sickness as though during his earthly ministry he was walking around sick and coughing and sneezing and barely able to get out of bed. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about when he went to the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So again, just to be very clear, Matthew has interpreted Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 for us. We need no proof for healing coming by way of Christ's atoning sacrifice other than this. If we were to offer up no other scriptural support, anything else, here is the scripture that supports Jesus' entire ministry and why he was doing the works that he did. The only reason any of you are sitting here today forgiven and pardoned of your sins is because of Jesus' atoning work at the cross. But in like fashion, the only reason that anyone could experience part of their physical redemption, bodily healing, was because of Jesus' atoning work at the cross. Both things come through His atonement. And we'll bear this out momentarily. In Acts chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, verse 38, Peter has gone forth now. Remember, the gospel, it's went to the Jews, and now God is getting ready to pour out the gospel to the Gentile world. And it begins in the house of Cornelius. And He sends Peter to Cornelius. And listen to this verse, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all, y'all say that word, all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So Peter, looking back on the life of Jesus and His ministry, that healing those that were bound up physically, spiritually, mentally, all these things, all the people whose hands were withered, whose backs were crooked, who had issues of blood, all these things were onslaughts of the enemy. And Jesus came to set those that were oppressed by the devil free. Again, if we were to go no deeper this morning, I would say based on Christ's atonement, physical healing is for all who come to Jesus in faith. In those passages in Matthew, and we could reference many more. Listen to me. Everyone that came to Jesus for physical healing was healed. Now, when Jesus went about His earthly ministry, does that mean there weren't other sick people in the vicinity that didn't get healed? No, there were other sick people that didn't get healed. If that were not the case, there would have been no one left in Israel after Jesus' ascension for the apostles to have spoke healing to. But yet we see them healing those who come in faith. John and Peter going up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer, and there's a man sitting on the steps, and they look at him and hold fast his gaze, and they recognize there's faith there to be healed, and they say, "Stand up and walk." And what's he do? He stands up and walks. Well, how did this man not receive healing? Listen to me. Jesus may not have healed everyone in His path, but the Word says He healed everyone that came to Him. Okay? Everyone. If anyone can find a scripture disagreeing with that, please show it to me. Now listen, this is very important. I've already referenced F.F. Bosworth and his book, Christ the Healer. I want to give you a few thoughts from that book, and these are so powerful. The scriptures declare in Romans 5:12 that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So where did death come in? Through sin. Here it is plainly stated that death entered the world by sin. Therefore, it is clear that disease, which is incipient death, entered into the world by sin. Since disease entered by sin, its true remedy must be found in the redemption of Christ. Are you with me thus far? So, incipient death means disease is that which is leading up to death. It is the devil who oppresses. We just read Acts 10:38. It's the devil who oppresses. So when nature fails, what power can remove disease but the power of the Son of God? So there are things that God has put in place through nature, just your physical makeup. Your body is trying to work to heal itself. But even that sometimes goes awry. ITP, my daughter's autoimmune disease. Her own immune system was fighting itself and harming itself. So what does someone do when even nature is not working and the things that God has put in place are failing? What power can remove disease but the power of the Son of God? As soon as disease has advanced beyond the power of nature to restore, it will result in death in every case unless removed by the power of God. Now listen, all honest physicians will admit this, for they claim only the power to assist nature. Have you noticed that almost every drug that is available is some sort of synthetic version of something that can be found in nature? They have only the power to assist nature, not to heal. In this event, anything that would hinder the power of God, thus supplementing nature, would make recovery impossible. accordingly. James says, confess your faults one to another that you may be healed, meaning that otherwise you cannot be healed. When disease has advanced beyond the power of nature, neither nature nor the physician nor even prayer can save the sufferer until he or she confesses his sins and unless God, for some sovereign purpose of his own, removes the disease. Since disease is a part of the curse, its true remedy must be the cross. Again, since disease is a part of the curse, part of the fall, its true remedy is in the cross. Who can remove the curse but God, and how can God justly do it except by substitution? The Bible teaches, as one writer puts it, that disease is the physical penalty of iniquity. Since Christ has borne in his body all our physical liabilities on account of sin, our bodies are therefore released judicially from disease. Through Christ's redemption, we may all have, as part of the earnest of our inheritance, the life also of Jesus, made manifest in our mortal flesh. This supplements nature until our work is finished. In the same way that we may receive the first fruits of our spiritual salvation, we can receive the first fruits of our physical salvation. Everyone okay this morning? You receive the first fruits of your spiritual salvation. How many of you know you're free from sin? How many of you know you don't always feel free from sin? How many of you know that you've received physical healing? How many of you know that you don't always feel physically healed? But as long as you're breathing, I urge you to fight for life. As long as you're breathing, I urge you to fight against sin, to stand on the Word of God against sin. If anyone is being tempted in an area, I beg you, I beseech you to call on your brothers and sisters to help you stand, that you may stand firm, to reckon this flesh dead to the things of this world in order that you might live unto Christ. And I would have you do the same when it comes to sickness. And here's the interesting point. Again, I often preclude in recent years when I talk about healing this fact. I've already shared the story about my mother. I am not unsympathetic. I realize how many believers that have built that doctrine around experience have done so because they hurt so much having watched someone they love want to receive healing and cry out to God for healing only not to be healed. And now they've built a tent around that experience and they no longer claim healing for all. I'm not unsympathetic. I have watched a brother in Christ get very upset with me for suggesting that God wanted to heal all. But I'm not unsympathetic. I'm not unmoved. But I don't think it right to build a doctrine around your experience rather than build our doctrine around the Word of God. And here's the other funny thing about that, and this is being a little bit, hey, is for all of our strong, reformed brothers and sisters who don't believe in these works today and that it's all just a sovereign act, that it's not God's clear will, here's the problem with that. If you really don't believe it's God's will to heal someone, then all of us are in sin when we visit the doctor trying to fight against that illness. You would be better to lay in bed and let that sickness take its course, because if it's God's will, why would you fight against it? So even seeking natural remedies, if we know it's God's will not to heal you, you are fighting against God trying to fight that illness. And I don't believe that for a minute. I would stand with you and fight against it all day long. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul tells us, all these things happened, speaking of the old covenant, unto them for ensemples or examples as types. And they are written for our, that's you reading these words today, our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or ages are come. So everything recorded in the old covenant was recorded for future generations' benefit. And this is where I want to look, and I just want to give you some examples here. In the Old Testament, many types of the atonement were given in connection with bodily healing. Again, if we're declaring today, as we are, that healing is a part of and based on Christ's atonement, we would expect to see bodily healing coming through way of atonement in the Old Testament. And guess what? We do. In Exodus 12, the Israelites are required not only to put blood over the doorpost, but part of the sustenance for their flesh as they leave Egypt and go into the wilderness and take Passover is not only do they smear the blood on the doorpost, but they eat and partake of the lamb. So the Israelites are required to eat the flesh of the Passover lamb for physical strength. And we too can receive physical life or strength from Christ. Paul says Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 20. 765 years after the institution of the Passover, we read that the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people when they kept Passover. So this is very interesting. The people are sick. And Hezekiah has found that Israel has not been keeping Passover like they were meant to do. And he repents, and they hold one of the greatest Passovers in the history of Israel. But yet, they don't do it exactly according to God's word because they had missed the date because some of the priests were not properly sanctified, and so they had to delay the Passover, and they don't hold it at the appropriate time. And it says that Hezekiah intercedes on behalf of Israel and says, Lord, forgive us this. And then they get everyone prepared, and God hears the voice of Hezekiah, and when they keep Passover, he heals them all. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, speaks of the failure of the Corinthians to rightly estimate the body of Christ. Remember, they're taking communion. Christ, who is our Passover, they're reflecting on His atoning work, His body that was broken and His blood that was spilled. And He says that many within Corinth, some had died and some were sick. Why? Because they didn't rightly esteem the body of Jesus. They didn't understand it rightly. And they were you are members of the body of Jesus. We're taking communion later. If I don't treat you with equal reverence, I'm not esteeming the body of Christ. But if I don't recognize what His work on that cross did, I'm also not esteeming the body of Christ. And the way that they were not esteeming is they weren't honoring one another. They were getting drunk. Some people were going without food, and yet other people were over here pigging out. And Paul says that's why many were sick and some had died. Psalm 105:37 tells us more of the condition of the people who believed the Lord and partook in the first Passover. It says, He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. How amazing that for all the years that Israel was in the wilderness, for those that made it through, many ended up dying because of judgment when they sinned, but for those that made it through in all that time, their feet never got swollen. I can't go to the fair and walk around for 3 hours in the summer heat of Texas and not notice that my knuckles and my fingers have swollen up a little bit. They walked in that wilderness for 40 years and experienced no swelling in their bodily members. There was not a feeble person among them. Leviticus 14, verse 18, speaking of lepers healing, it says, and the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, that is the leper, before the Lord. Again, we ask the question, why an atonement for the leper's healing if healing for us is not in the atonement of Christ? Why all these things that prefigure Jesus pointing to healing if Jesus' atonement doesn't provide healing in the new covenant, a better covenant? Again, these types in Leviticus 14 and 15 show us that it was through atonement that sickness was healed. Again, we would need to go no further. This is a complete answer to what we are discussing. All these typical atonements point to and prefigure Calvary. Y'all okay this morning? Again, Jesus tells us in Luke 4:19 that He was anointed to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. What is Jesus referencing? He is referring to the Old Testament year of Jubilee. this shows us that the year of Jubilee is strikingly typical of gospel blessings. Here he applies the year of Jubilee to the gospel era. Again, this is Jesus. "I'm here," said Jesus, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This good news I'm bringing, this kingdom I'm ushering in, is associated with the year of Jubilee." Listen, Leviticus 25, verse 9. "Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." Notice this. No blessing of the year of Jubilee was to be announced by the sounding of the trumpet until the Day of Atonement. Everything that happens before Jesus on the cross is based on what he's fixing to do. Everything that's intended to happen and did happen and does happen after the cross is based on what he did. And none of it's possible. The trumpet's not blown prior to the atonement. "On this day, a bullock was slain as a sin offering, and the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. No mercy was offered until the blood of the atonement sprinkled the mercy seat, because it would be a judgment seat if not sprinkled with blood. This teaches us that no mercy or blessing of the gospel is offered to us apart from Christ's atonement." I know this is a lot to take in. I just want you to hear. I just want you to be firmly established. I don't want the enemy to be able to take this good news from you. I want you to be able to appropriate this word for yourself, but not only that, I want you to have confidence in going forward to know what God intends to do through you towards others. Through Adam, we lost everything. Through Jesus, the second man, all is recovered through his atonement. It was on the Day of Atonement that God said, "Ye shall return every man to his possession." The order in the year of Jubilee, again, is first the atonement, then the sounding of the trumpet of Jubilee. With the glad tidings, "You shall return every man to his possession." What a glad day that would be. I was frivolous. I went into debt. I had to sell my family's heritage. But on Jubilee, all was restored. Again, the order is the same. First, Calvary, then the gospel trumpet that he bare our sins and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 8, 16, 17 again. "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." If he took my sin, I don't want to hold on to my sin. If he took my sicknesses, I don't want to hold on to my sicknesses, and I don't want you to either. Listen to me. You can fight. You can, like Cain, allow that enemy that is sin. Remember, God describes sin like an animal that's waiting to pounce. Cain, he's coming for you. If you would just do what's right, you can hold on to your sin, you can harbor it, but I assure you, if you're holding on to sin, you can't have your hands open to receive what God's offering. If you're holding on to your sin, God will let you keep it, and it will destroy you. Or you can let go. All you have to do is just let go. It's as simple as, "I don't want to hold on to it. Lord, help me." Just let go. He will forgive your sin. He will deliver you from your sin. And he will deliver you and provide physical healing. You don't have to hold on to these things. You just have to let go and open yourself up to him. How can we say in one breath that Christ has bore our sin and our shame, but in the next deny what the text that we just read plainly says, and bear our sicknesses? You can hold on to your sickness. This is mine. This is mine. The doctor, he said, "This is my cancer." You can hold on to that. You can take ownership of it, or you can give it to Jesus. I'd rather give it to him. Has he not bore our sicknesses in the same manner that he bore our sins, by taking them upon himself? He who knew no sin took on and became sin for us. The consequence of sin when it is full blown is death. And a precursor to death is sickness and disease. The two outstanding possessions to be restored during the gospel era, and this is why I hate when we clump everything together, but there are two things that are definitively expressed and communicated within the gospel and in the new covenant that are ours in Christ Jesus as a possession. That is health for our soul and our body. Now, where the church gets really wayward is when we start talking about prosperity. And you would really want to qualify what you're saying and what you mean when you start talking about prosperity, because obviously there's many that have perverted that and taken it to an umpteenth extreme. And we have many in brothers and sisters that are living in poverty and they would be scratching their heads. But we're not talking about abusing the Word of God. We're talking about being physically well so that we can be about the business that He's called us to. I'm not asking to be physically well so that I can serve self. I'm asking to be physically well so that I can serve others the way He's called me to serve others. Forgiveness and healing were offered universally wherever Christ preached the acceptable year of the Lord. So again, these two things were universally offered under Jesus' ministry. The inner and outer man might then be whole and ready for the service of God. All were thoroughly furnished unto every good work so they could finish their course. Paul tells us that it is in Him, that's in Christ Jesus, that all the promises of God are yes and amen. This is another way of saying that all the promises of God, including His promise to heal, owe their existence and power exclusively to the redeeming work of Christ. So again, when we talk about healing, this isn't some fancy or frenzy that we're trying to work up. We're merely standing on God's Word, and it's clearly based on His atonement. If you leave with nothing else this morning, I want you to understand that when we talk about and claim healing, we're claiming it based on His atoning work. That is what it's based on. If it was not, we don't have a leg to stand on. And it's just a shot in the dark. Man, I hope He heals me. But it's based on His atoning work. How many of you know that faith comes by hearing? The reason many of the sick in our day have not returned to their physical possessions is they have not heard the trumpet sound concerning healing. Faith comes by hearing, and they have not heard because most ministers have not declared the whole counsel of God as Paul says that he did. I have a lot more here, but there's going to be more to this series. I'm going to bring some of it later, but I want to leave you with a couple thoughts. I just need to mark this so I don't forget where I was, because I want to bring some of this up later. Let me add me a little note here. One of the things that concerns me when I bring this message, mainly because of my own experience and those that I've known, is the enemy. Even some of you likely sitting here and hearing this have already been meditating on verses that you believe contradict what I've sat here and told you this morning. And there are things that we'll get into, but one that I want to go ahead and touch on just briefly this morning is Paul's thorn in his flesh. One of the things that has impeded many of God's children from receiving physical healing is they, for some reason, believe that Paul's thorn in his flesh was some form of physical sickness, and they, like Paul, have this messenger of Satan that's buffeting them, that's been given them of God, and they're meant just to endure this. Well, first and foremost, I would tell you that I do not believe that Paul's thorn in his flesh manifested itself as a sickness or disease. That's first and foremost. And I'll explain to you momentarily why. Secondly, I will tell you there's a different way entirely of looking at that passage, and I'll bring it up briefly. There are some scriptures harder to be understood than others. Can I get an amen? Let's face it. There are some scriptures that are hard to be understood. Peter says this of some of Paul's own writings. He says there's some of Paul's words that are hard to understand, and there are some that are messing up their faith because of the way they're wrestling with it and twisting it and contorting it. It's easier said than done. But remember, we want to be people that our minds are being renewed so that we can know what God's will is and that we can set about doing it. And it's no easier way to make shipwreck God's work than not knowing what His will is. And in healing, again, this is one of those sayings people pray, Lord, if it be Thy will. Well, we've already established, we know that it's not His will that any should perish. He died because He loved the world. Now, I can't guarantee someone coming to Jesus, but I can point to Jesus and His lifted up state on the cross and show you what His will is. His will is that none should perish. Now, whether you respond to that or not, but that there, He's already expressed His will. Here it is. He loves you and He doesn't want you to perish. And we've already identified that part of the package deal of that salvation up there on that cross, that atonement, is He wants to provide physical deliverance and healing. So the enemy comes and he tries to undo this part. And so people pray over people for healing and they say, Lord, if it be Thy will. Because they don't understand, we don't know if it's Your will to heal or not. Well, what a faith-crushing way to pray. Let's instruct people through His word what His will is so that they can then appropriate their faith and receive and believe His word. But again, to the point about Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we're not going to read all these, but Paul's giving this long discourse. Remember, he said, I'm making myself look foolish here. Because he's trying to make a strong point with the Corinthians and their wrong attitudes towards him. So almost all of chapter 11 and chapter 12, he's making these foolish statements about his ministry. And he's saying, I don't wish to be boasting this way, but you've pressed me to it. Why? Because they had allowed themselves to be duped by these quote unquote super apostles who were really there just to take advantage of them. And Paul has labored unceasingly, pouring out his life towards the Corinthians, and he doesn't want to see their faith made shipwreck by these other men who would make merchandise of them. And that's why he's waxing on in the manner that he is, and he lists all these different things that he's had to endure. But in chapter 12, particularly in verse 7 through 9, we read the words, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me, this spirit from Satan. He says, and he said unto me, this is God, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So a few points here. Number one, for those that claim this for themselves and say, perhaps I have a messenger of Satan manifest as sickness like Paul. Number one, have you received the abundance of revelations that Paul has? If Paul has sickness here, which I don't believe he does, have you received all these manifold revelations, which were the reason for Paul receiving this messenger of Satan, that you too should have to bear this burden? Anybody here? Has anyone received the type of revelation that Paul alludes to in chapter 12? Go back and read it. Have you been taken up to the third heaven and beheld things that it's not right for man to utter? Anybody? Maybe you have. I mean, there were others. It wasn't Paul alone that had received these types of revelations. But in my walk with the Lord, I have yet to meet anyone that's received these types of revelations. So don't be quick to associate with yourself and put yourself where Paul was and claim that you needed this type of messenger in your life because you've received the type of revelations, which is what he's associating the reason for this messenger even coming. Okay. Number two, again, if this is sickness, which I say that it's not, again, scripturally, Paul would be the only person we could find that had besought Jesus for healing that Jesus didn't heal. He'd be the only one that we read about going to the Lord and asking for healing that wasn't healed. But then we come to the word, and more important to the matter, the word infirmities. To be sure, the word infirmities in this passage can be translated to mean sicknesses. It's the same word that we just read back in Matthew's gospel, that he took these things from us. But it's not always translated infirmities meaning physical sickness. This same word in these two long chapters where Paul is making an argument for his ministry to the Corinthians, he uses this same word several times, and he uses it in the same exact passage that we just read. It's once translated infirmities, but then right above that, he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That word weakness is the same word translated infirmities. In these two passages, he lists for us these infirmities in list form, and not once does he mention physical sickness. He talks about being shipwrecked. He talks about lack of sleep, laboring long into the night on behalf of the churches. He talks about going without food. He talks about being stoned. He talks about being whipped. He never talks about physical sickness. And there's a long list there. But again, some take it to be physical sickness. Why? There's a couple of verses they take. One from Galatians. Y'all remember the verse in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, 15. He says, "You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." And people say, well, see, there was something wrong with Paul's eyes. And there are some that believe he had a disease of his eyes. But I want you, again, all things in context. Number one, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. That word first implies that this condition that he was in when he first came to them preaching had a beginning, but it also had an end. This is what manner I came to you when I got there. It wasn't the manner he stayed in the whole time before he departed. Number two, they take this from the same letter to the Galatians. You see, he says, what a large letter that I've written to you in. And people say, see, he wrote in these great big letters because something was wrong with his eyes. I don't think that's what Paul was saying. He's saying, you see what a lengthy letter I have written unto you. Number two, I want you to think about where Galatia is located. If we read the book of Acts and we look at the history of Paul's travels, where had he come from in going unto Galatia and preaching the gospel? He'd come from Lystra, which is a part and a province within Galatia. Now, what happened to him in Iconium within Lystra? Do you all remember what happened to him in the book of Acts? Anybody remember? He was stoned. Now, the only thing I know about stoning when I read about it scripturally is that when somebody stoned someone, they did it unto death. Now, the scriptures don't tell us Paul was dead. I don't know if he was or not. I don't know if the Lord had to resurrect him from that spot he laid on. What I do know is that he immediately got up and went on preaching to the next town. Now, there are ramifications to being stoned. Again, whether he died or didn't die, we know he got up in the energy of the Lord and went forward. I can imagine there were some bruises, some cuts, some things on his body, and part of that may have been his eyes. There probably was some type of infirmity in his eyes, but I don't believe it was a disease. I believe the man had been stoned. Again, read the chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12 in context. And he gives for you the list of the infirmities, and they have to do with weaknesses. Weaknesses as opposed to the strengths of these super apostles. So these super apostles, they're living large in life. Meaning, how many prosperity preachers do we have today that are living large in life? And they stay only in the best hotels. And if you're going to have them come speak at your conference, you have to guarantee such and such a dollar amount, and they're going to be only in the best hotels, lest they're not coming. These are the super apostles. They're not the lowly like Paul, who's laboring at night making tents just so that he wouldn't be a burden to the churches. They're not like Paul, who was going without food, though today we honor him and esteem him as the highest of the apostles because of his ministry. Yet in his lifetime, he did not receive this kind of recognition. I tell you, this word infirmity does not have to do with his physical sickness. It has to do with his allotment. And this is the interesting thing, and I'm not saying people are wrong, but when we talk about, we often interpret this passage to Paul to be saying that this messenger of Satan was given to buffet me, lest I be puffed up with pride. And I'm not saying people are wrong to interpret it that way. But you could look at this another way. And this is where, again, I'm not being dogmatic. I just want you to consider this. You don't have to agree with this. I just want you to consider it. Paul doesn't say that word esteemed is not always a negative word. He doesn't say this messenger of Satan was given to me lest I be puffed up. He says this messenger of Satan was given to me lest I be esteemed and lest I be exalted. Being exalted scripturally is not always a bad thing. It depends on who's doing the exalting. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Paul's a pretty humble guy. He understands who the Lord is. And it's hard to find a man within Scripture apart from Jesus himself that was more desirous to see Jesus lifted up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Who's going to exalt you if you humble yourself? God. Joshua 4:14, on that day the Lord magnified or exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, just as he had done Moses. So again, looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, listen to what Paul says. For if you, he's talking about these super apostles, if you suffer a man for you, you suffer, meaning you entertain and allow these men in, and they bring you into bondage. If a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, they're just delighted, these men that had come in who had some worldly success and were taking them with them. And Paul's like, I know my ministry doesn't look glorious to the world. I know I'm not riding high on the horse, but I tell you the power of God and the love of God are in me. I tell you the knowledge of God is in me. I tell you, I have a gift to bring to you that will benefit you. It doesn't look like what the world has to offer. I'm not here to abuse and use you for my benefit. I want to see you prosper in Jesus. He had the heart of a father. He didn't have the heart of these apostles that just wanted to use the church up. The enemy, I posit to you that the enemy didn't want to see Paul exalted. And so the enemy sends one of his messengers to buffet and persecute Paul to keep his ministry looking like, who wants to be a part of that? What do we read Paul saying about even the people that had labored with him? Later we read him writing, all that were with me did what? Departed from me. The only one that stood with me was Timothy. Even those that had been with me. Even so-and-so at one point he writes, even he, looking to the things of this world, has departed from me. Why? Because when the going gets tough, there's a lot of people that just get going. But if church looks like what it looks like over in, you know, over in Flower Mound or Frisco, and man, we our church building looks like a college campus. We got more money coming in than we know what to do with. Our pastor lives in a mansion. I want that kind of Christian life. But Paul's Christian life? I'm not sure I want that kind of Christian life. I'm just telling you, there's another spin on this passage. But those that were serious and saw Paul, that's why when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, thank you for not despising where I was when I came to you. I'd just been beat up in Iconium. Thank you for not despising. You didn't stop that from allowing God's power to work through me and work miracles amongst you. You didn't let the way that I looked stop God from working among you. So again, it could be that this messenger was given and left so that Paul wouldn't become puffed up. Maybe. But I do believe that God, just as His Word has promised, has exalted Paul in due time. Again, today, you don't hardly find an apostle that's not honored in the church the way that Paul is because of the labor that he labored in. Like an artist who's only recognized after they die, and then their artwork becomes sought after. Again, we're getting ready to close here. God did not allow Paul during his earthly ministry to experience the exalting that he had given to men such as Joshua and Moses. Again, yet like many an artist, like Christ, Paul has been exalted in his death. He reigns preeminent for most Christians of the apostles besides Jesus himself. Paul was preaching here against these so-called super apostles. We have the same type of men lording themselves over God's people today and making merchandise of them, twisting God's word for glory and profit. Not Paul. Paul preached and Paul labored. Paul learned to live in abundance and in lack, and yet in both he continued to lift up Jesus. He is the apostle who cried, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He didn't preach the gospel for money's sake. He preached the gospel for Jesus' sake. In closing this morning, in the Old Testament, again, many types of the atonement were given in connection with bodily healing. All these types of atonement were written for your admonition because they all preclude and point to Jesus and His atonement. If healing in the Old Testament was provided through atonement, so much more through Jesus' glorious sacrifice. 2, faith comes by hearing. Paul declared the whole counsel of God. We want, to the best of our ability, to declare the whole counsel of God, that you can believe and receive all that Jesus died and suffered for to redeem on your behalf. A couple of points that I want to close with that we cut off, but we'll get into next time. Redemption is synonymous with Calvary. You have been fully redeemed from the curse, body, soul, and spirit. The fact that God ever healed anyone is the best proof. Oh, this computer. That healing was provided by the atonement. If healing was not provided for all in redemption, how did all in the multitude obtain from Christ the healing that God did not provide? The Word says He healed them all. And this morning, and this is our closing question, does Jesus have to be here bodily for His work to continue? Matthew 17:16-17, "And I brought Him to thy disciples, and they could not cure Him." Listen to this rhetorical question that Jesus asked. He says, Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" How long am I going to have to be with you that you'll just believe and do the works that I've called you to do? Mark closes out his gospel. It says, "And he, Jesus, said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Closing with F.F. Bosworth one more time. "The fact of healing in the atonement necessitates the continuation of His healing ministry during His exaltation." Again, the fact of healing within the atonement necessitates the continuation of His healing ministry during His exaltation. His redeeming work embraces all who live on earth while He is with the Father. Accordingly, He gives the above promise to do the same and greater works in answer to our prayers from God's right hand. As long as the church remained under the control of the Spirit, the same works continued. History reveals, as Dr. A.J. Gordon puts it, that whenever we find a revival of primitive, simple faith and apostolic simplicity, There we find the evangelical miracles which surely characterized the apostolic age. Lord, that we would have a simple faith that just believes you at your word and allows you to be God and to do those things that only you can do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And I just pray that this would be a word sown, Lord, a seed sown in the lives of your children that the enemy could not snatch away. That it would bear healing in the life of your children until you call them home, Lord. That they could have bodies that allow them to be physically engaged in the work that you've called them to do because of your vicarious atonement, Lord. We pray that not only would we walk in healing so that we could be about your business, Lord, but those that we minister to, we could have confidence when we go forth to lay hands on the sick, that at your word, Lord, at your command, they will recover, Lord, that we would have no doubt about it. Lord, we just bless you over your word. We bless you over your goodness, Lord. I thank you for every man, woman, and child here. I thank you, Lord, that we can even entrust you with those things that we don't understand, Lord, that the secret things do belong to you. I bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.